All right, we're going through our fundamentals of the Christian faith, and last week we spoke about the nature of God, and we're going to speak about that tonight, and we're going to conclude that topic tonight. We talked about a general and special revelation last week as we spoke about God, how in general revelation he's revealed in creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then a special revelation being the Bible. And the Bible, again, doesn't seek to prove the existence of God, but rather it just assumes the existence of God. You open it up, in the beginning, God, and this is what he did. He created the heavens and the earth, and it affirms his existence as we read through it. We spoke about the attributes of God last week, and so as a reminder, the fact that he's transcendent, and the idea is he is above his creation in the sense of he's greater than what he created. He created the heavens and the earth, and he's not only greater than, but he is distinct from it. In other words, we don't have this New Age philosophy that God is all and all is God. He is separate from his creation, but he's also connected in the sense of he's eminent, and that means it's not like a clock he wound up and let go and then backed away from it, but he's involved in his creation. He's involved with his people and those that seek after him. The omnis of God, he's omnipotent, meaning all powerful. He's omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He's omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere at the same time. You know that he is greater than we are because he can do things. And he is so much beyond us. He's eternal, which means he's always existed. He always will exist. Infinite, unchangeable, personal. That's where we can know him and we can have a personal relationship with him because of Jesus. He's holy. We spoke of his holiness and his righteousness and his love, just, truth, wisdom. We spoke of the attributes of God. You know, I got to thinking about it. And as I was looking at what we're going to go through tonight, I thought about it. If you were going to talk about somebody, probably the first thing you would do is tell who that person's name is. And we didn't even touch on the name of God last week. And as I was putting this together and so much was being built up around his nature, I thought, well, maybe we won't even get to the name of God. And then I just thought, you got to be kidding me. You know, this is probably the first thing we should have come up to was his name. And so that's what I want to speak about tonight, the name of God, the titles of God, and then we'll dive deeper into what the Bible speaks of as far as his nature goes. And so the names that we see, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And it's used, these are round numbers, okay, round numbers, 2,600 times in the Bible. El, a form of Elohim, also a designation, a description that this is speaking about God, used 245 times. And I'll say this on both Elohim and El. The vast majority of the times it's used in the Old Testament, it's referring to the true and the living God. Now you might go, what do you mean? The majority of the times, not all the time. No, not all the time, because those are the words that would be used for the so-called gods of the other nations as well. Again, it is a title, if you will, that this is God. And so if they're referring to a false god, one of those names would be used as well, Elohim or El. Okay, so it's not his name, it's simply the word for God. So Elohim 2,600 times, El 245 times. And then you have compound forms with El, like El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then Adonai used 335 times. And that is a title. Adonai means Lord or Master. And actually the majority of the times that Adon or Adonai is used, it's not referring to God. It's referring to the lords or the masters of the Old Testament economy. Like Sarah called Abraham Lord, and you have the word master throughout, referring to different rulers and so forth. But it is also used for God's name as well. So Adonai, meaning, and that's again as a title for Lord. And then what's referred to as the four consonants or the tetragrammaton, YHWH, and it's translated into our English Bibles as Lord, and it's set apart to show that it's not Adonai, but it is this four consonants. It's put in all capital letters, sometimes small caps, but it's L-O-R-D in all capital letters. And this is the name of God. This is his personal name. Probably the accurate way to pronounce it is Yahweh, the most popular through the years has been Jehovah. And that's been, I think, by a misunderstanding or an inaccurate understanding on pronunciation in the Hebrew. That's what scholars will tell you. But it's the most popular. I think the King James Version translates this word that's translated Lord, again, over 6,500 times. Three times is Jehovah in the King James Version. For some reason, they've chosen three particular times to do that. So we have it in our hymns, and we have it in things that when we speak of Jehovah Jireh, we refer to the Lord like that from Genesis chapter 22. And so it's become the most popular, but really the more accurate is believed to be Yahweh. And you say, well, believed to be, don't you know exactly how to pronounce it? You don't, because it's consonants. You don't know what the vowel sounds were in that because, and this is the reason why, it's because the Jews reverenced God's name so much that they would not say it. So again, you've got over 6,500 times. So whenever they would come to it, they would either say the name, or in other words, they would be reading and instead of saying Yahweh, they would say the name, or they would say Adonai. They would say the word for Lord. And it's because they didn't want to take the name of the Lord their God, Yahweh their God, in vain. And so it speaks of their great reverence for God. So that when you come down to the time of the Septuagint, which was translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the 3rd century BC, when they were still into that practice, the Septuagint, rather than putting God's personal name in there, they put the Greek word for Lord, which is Kyrios, in there. And so that's why there's not a 100% sure this is how you pronounce God's personal name. And we can understand that, I think. We can understand the reverence that they had. And yet at the same time, can you imagine doing the same thing right now with the name of Jesus? Can you imagine that in our New Testament, where we have the name Jesus 975 times, that we wouldn't pronounce his name, that we wouldn't actually translate it into the text, that we would just translated as something like grace and mercy from God our Father and the Lord, Lord Christ, and never used his name. That's how they approached it, because of their reverence for God. And yet I think as we approach it and we see the new covenant, we see that personal relationship and Jesus, the sweetest name I know. And that's the name we like to have on our lips as we talk to the Lord. So interesting. So think of that. So Elohim and El speaking the name God, Adonai, a title for Lord or Master, all of those used for God, and then Yahweh, the personal name of God that we have in the scriptures. It's connected with the verb Ea, which means to be. Yahweh means the existing one. The verb to be, A, is found in Exodus 3:14, when God told Moses to go set the children of Israel free from their bondage in Egypt. And he said, what shall I tell them your name is if they ask me? And he said, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Ea, Asher, Ea, I am. And the idea is that he is. He's always existed. He always will be. But the idea is in the present. He is. I am. And he's there for his people. He's not disconnected from his creation, but he is there for his people. And we see him with his people throughout the history of Israel and throughout the New Testament. And so we've got the names in the Old Testament. And then when we come into the New Testament, the word theos is the word translated God 1,343 times. And also, as I mentioned, Kyrios, 748 times, which is the word for Lord. And then Jesus, which is actually what they refer to as a compound name of God's name and the word for salvation. So Yahweh, a shortened form of that is Yah. And we say that when we say hallelujah. We say Hallel Yah, and we're saying praise Yahweh, when we say that. Hallel is praise, and then Yah, shortened form of God's personal name, Yahweh. So Jesus' name is Yahshua. Shua is the Hebrew for salvation. So it's Yahweh, our Savior, is what his name means, which is really cool, because when the angel told Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, why? because he will save his people from their sins. Who is he? He is Yahweh, our Savior. So his name really identifies who he is. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And so in the Old Testament, Yahshua is Joshua, is the name Joshua. And then in the Greek, as you move in there, it's pronounced Jesus as you bring it over actually into the English. And so Jesus' name is used 975 times. And the name Christ, the Hebrew equivalent would be Messiah. It means the anointed one. And that is used 569 times in the New Testament. So that's kind of the gist of it right there as we speak of the name of God, as we speak of the titles of God. But an interesting history, isn't it? When you think of God's personal name and a name that is foreign to a lot of new covenant Christians, the name Yahweh, because it was a name that wasn't spoken by the Jewish people out of reverence. So it's interesting to see that. Also very interesting to see how that's Jesus' name coupled with the word for salvation. And that's pretty cool because that's who he is. He's our Savior. He's God, our Savior. As we move on through the names of God, I just wanted to speak about the other compound names of God. In other words, a compound name where you have God's name and then another Hebrew word brought into one, identifying oftentimes who he is. Again, I am who I am, who he is for his people. The greatest one, him being our Savior in Yahshua. But a number of other ones that we read in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, used a number of times, the Lord of armies, of heaven's armies. And then there's Yahweh Ra, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1. And then there's Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, from Genesis chapter 22. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. And here are scriptures where his name is like that in the Old Testament. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. And that's taken from Ezekiel 48, which is talking about the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord is there. He's there with his people. And then, as I mentioned, Yahweh Shua, the Lord our Savior, as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. So as we're looking at the name of God, and again, his name Yahweh means the eternal one, taken from the verb to be, that he's always existed, he always will exist, but he is. He's presently here and here for his people. As we speak of his name, we speak of the character of God as well. You know, when we name our kids in our Western culture, oftentimes we do it because I like the way that name sounds. So I'm going to name my kids this. But all the more so, really, when you go back into Bible times, they use names to describe the person. And you see in God, you see him describing who he is by describing his name, Yahweh, the eternal one, the one who is for his people. And let's go ahead and turn. We've got our Bibles. We want to turn back to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And this is a passage where Moses wants to see the glory of God. And God told him, nobody can see me and live. If I show myself to you, I'll have to kill you. You know, so he wasn't going to do that. And so he said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to go by you and I'm going to put my hand over you. And then as I pass by, I'm going to remove my hand and you will see my back. And the idea is you will see not God directly. And I think the idea here is no one could look on the holiness and awesomeness of God and survive the greatness of who he is. But you can look at the glory as it goes by, I think is the idea. But in Exodus 34, beginning from verse 5, Exodus 34, 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, notice he's proclaiming the name of the Lord in all caps. God is proclaiming the name of Yahweh. And he says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So it's Yahweh, Yahweh El. And then he says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So a powerful experience for Moses. And what is God doing? He's declaring his character. And notice what he says. He states his name, Yahweh, Yahweh El. It is the eternal one who is God. And notice the very first thing that he says concerning his character, that he is merciful, that he is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. Do you realize that our God does not change? This is the God of the Old Testament right here. He is the same, and he changes not. So he's merciful. He is gracious. He is long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. But notice what it says in the middle of verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty. He's a gracious and merciful God. But remember again, as we looked at the attributes last week, he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And so that justice has to be served within God's economy. And so we talked about that last week. How do you balance the holiness and also the love of God? Well, God in his holiness cannot look upon sin. He cannot just wink at sin. There needs to be an atonement made. And it is love. It is his love that motivated, if you will, if we can use that word, for him to send his son into the world to make a way so we can be forgiven. And so we see the very character is the idea here. We speak about the name of God as more than just this is his name, this is what it means. It's looking at his very character as he himself is declaring who he is. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that backed up in his actions. That's the kind of God that he is. He is merciful and gracious, and he is also holy. So the name of God, pretty profound, isn't it? As we touch on this, as we move through, what we're going into next is we're looking at the nature of our great and awesome God, is we're talking about now the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And to define this, the word Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, the Bible teaching that God is triune in nature, if you will, three in nature. The Trinity, the coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead or the divine nature. The doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the one true God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So simply put, one God and yet three persons, which in our mind we go, that doesn't make any sense to our finite minds. And it's true, it doesn't, does it? And we've used a lot of things that fall desperately short, like, well, it's like an egg. You've got the yolk, you've got the white, and you've got the shell. Three components, but it's really only one egg. And, you know, we have different things like water, steam, and ice, different ways to try and explain the Trinity. And they all fall short because we're finite beings, and we're trying to describe an infinite God. And I'm not one for just going, well, there's no way we as finite beings can understand an infinite God, so let's not even try. Though everything I just said is true, isn't it? We are finite beings. And he is an infinite God. And any way we try to explain him is going to fall desperately short just because he is so much greater than his creation. What I like to do is just look at what the Bible has to say. Look at what the Bible has to say about God rather than trying to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And you know what we find when we do that? Rather than taking, well, the Trinity says this. There's one God, co-eternal, and co-equal, existing in three persons. And now let me try and defend that doctrine. Rather than doing that, if we just go to the scriptures and read what the scriptures say, we're going to come back and go, you know what? The early church fathers wrote in their creed this doctrine called the Trinity, and we read it and go, you know what? That explains what we just read in the scriptures as adequately as we can get. And so when you approach it that way, you see who God is in the scriptures, and the teaching of the Trinity makes the most sense in trying to understand this idea of three co-equal, co-eternal persons, which I think even the word persons is a limiting word as we try and use it in our English language to identify these three distinct beings within one God. I wanted to read you what John Wesley had to say. John Wesley said, one of the best tracts which that great man Dean Swift ever wrote was his sermon upon the Trinity. Herein he shows that all who endeavor to explain it, that is, all who tried to explain the Trinity at all, have utterly lost their way, have above all other persons hurt the cause which they intended to promote, having only, as Job speaks, darkened counsel by words without knowledge. And so with that, we begin our study on the Trinity, you know. In other words, it's like you do your best and you're going to fall desperately short as you go at it. But like I said, what I like to do is let's just dive in and see what the Bible has to say, okay? Let's just see what the Bible has to say about the nature of God. We're in the book of Exodus. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This would be the key scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4. So Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is referred to as the great Shema or the great Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, and the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Now, Israel was set apart from the nations around them by the fact that they were monotheists as opposed to polytheists. Mono, one, theos, remember again, God, one God. Monotheist as opposed to polytheist, many gods. The nations surrounding them served a multitude of gods, but Israel had one God. And herein is the key scripture. In fact, this is the scripture Jesus affirmed in the Gospel of Mark as the foremost of all the commandments. When Jesus said in Mark 12:29, the foremost of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's not three gods. There's not a multitude of gods. There's only one God. And it's clearly taught throughout the scriptures that there is only one. So that's our basis that we're starting from, okay? There's only one God, the true and the living God, whose name is Yahweh. Let's turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And you probably know what verse I'm going to, because we're going to look at this one God and see that the Bible says that Jesus is God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do we have kind of a problem already reading that verse when we're reading that the Word was with God and the Word was God? How can it be both? In our finite minds, we read that and we go, it doesn't make any sense. If you think it makes sense, it's because you've gotten used to it. It's because you're understanding the doctrine of the nature of God. But I tell you, when you really see that it's difficult to explain is when you're trying to teach it to your kids when they're growing up. This is who God is. What do you mean it's not three gods? He's just one God. I thought Jesus is God. Well, he is God. Well, I thought the Father's God. Well, he is God. I thought the Holy Spirit's God. Well, he is. But there's not three, Dad. No, there's not three, honey. There's just one. And you realize that you're kind of going, okay, I need to approach this rather than, again, And I don't agree with just going, you know, it's beyond us being able to know. Let's just move on to another topic. I think the best thing we can do is let's see what the Bible has to say. And let's recognize that God is greater than we are. So it will make sense that we can't understand it. Does that make sense? It will make sense that we can't understand it because he is so much greater than we are. So here in the beginning, you have the Word being with God and the Word being God. We know who the Word is, correct? You look at verse 14 and you see it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a reference to Jesus. The Word became flesh, became a human being and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what I want to point out in John 1:1, as you see a distinction, the Word was with God and the Word was God. You see a distinction and a unity there, a separation and a unity. And that's what I want us to be focusing on as we go through the scriptures that we're going to be reading here tonight, because that is going to support that concept of the triune nature of God. So for Jesus, I think John 1:1 is a clear passage that speaks of his deity. We could go to other passages, couldn't we, as far as the deity of Christ goes? We could go to passages like Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of Jesus being the exact representation of God's nature. We could stay in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," where he is addressed as God. And we could go to passages that say he is the image of the invisible God. Passages that say God was revealed in the flesh. Or in Colossians chapter 2, where it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead of deity dwelt in Christ in a human body. So there's a number of scriptures that speak about the deity of Jesus. I don't think that's hard for us. I don't think that's something we have to stretch to understand. I think people who haven't read their Bibles maybe will go, "Well, I don't know about that. I think Jesus, he was a good teacher and a good man." You don't have to read very far through your Bible to recognize that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, the deity of Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty easy to be able to show. So John 1:1, that's going to be our passage for Jesus. I want us to turn now to Acts chapter 5. So just one book over, and we'll go to Acts chapter 5. And this is where we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he is mentioned in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not referred to in the Bible as an it, as an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Bible as a person, and he has the attributes of a person. And so we see that he is not this force of God, but he is an actual person. And that's really going to come clear as we go back and look into John's gospel again. But here in Acts chapter 5, this is an issue where the early church is growing. They're selling their belongings and they're throwing them in one pot so everybody can be able to have something to live on. And this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold the possession, but they kept back part of it. And then they went and put the rest of the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And the whole thing is they were acting like they were giving everything when they really weren't. So it was hypocrisy. They were lying. It was an issue that had to be dealt with in the early church right away. But as we look at Acts chapter 5, beginning from verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?'" Notice, "to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Holy Spirit, verse 3, God, verse 4. They're equated there. Why has this been put in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but you have lied to God. If you jump down to verse 9, this is when Sapphira comes in the room. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So what we're looking at here is how the Holy Spirit is equated with God and the Spirit of the Lord, of Kyrios, as it would be here in the Greek. And so this is one scripture, and we're just going to leave it with this, that speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is God. So we have Deuteronomy 6:4, that there's only one God. We have John 1:1, that Jesus is God. We have Acts 5, that the Holy Spirit is God. Now I want us to go through the upper room discourse with Jesus in John chapter 14. And I want us to see, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night that he's going to be betrayed, he'll be crucified the next day. This is his last night with them. And he's speaking to them and priming them for the fact that he's going to depart. And he speaks to them of the Holy Spirit coming to them. But throughout these three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, we're just going to look at selective passages, and I'm not going to put anything up on the screen because there's a number of scriptures. So this would be the time to have your Bible open to John 14. I want us to be looking at who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, as Jesus speaks and we go through this passage. John 14, beginning from verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" First of all, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? When Jesus is saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," and he's talking about God. Verse 10, he says this, "Do you not believe," notice, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" The things that I want us to be seeing is the diversity in the unity of the Godhead. Okay, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. There's one God, and yet we see a distinction, a division, if you will, within the Godhead. Distinct persons. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And then jumping down to verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he," the Father, "will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you," and notice this, "and will be in you." Jesus saying he's in the Father, the Father's in Jesus, and now he's talking about this one the Father will send who will be in the disciples. Now, if we jump down to verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. And Jesus saying, "My Father and I are going to come and make our home with you." Can you see where we're going with this here? We're talking about the one God, and we're seeing the distinction of the three, and all three right here. Looking at those terms, the Holy Spirit will be in you. "My Father and I will come and make our home with you." So when we talk about, have you asked Jesus in your heart? Those aren't just words that we use from Sunday school or something. We're really talking about the divine nature. We're talking about the divine nature of God being inside of us. There's a distinction, yes, but the unity is there as well. One God, and yet we see three distinct persons that are being spoken of as we go through these passages. In verse 26, it says, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," notice, "whom the Father will send in my name." So the Father's the one sending the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now jump over to the end of John 15. John 15, verse 26. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." Now, what did we just read? In verse 26 of chapter 15, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." If you go back to chapter 14, as we're looking at verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So in chapter 14, he's saying the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, he's saying he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's the same night. It's the same moment when they're together there. It's not like Jesus forgot who he was talking about. It's, again, the diversity within the unity that I think we don't really notice unless we stop and kind of selectively pull these out and look at the different, again, diversity within the unity of the one God. "When the Helper comes," verse 26, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, notice again, I will send him to you. I will send the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will take of what is Jesus's and declare it to you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you see how there's this interchangeable handshake that's going on there? The Holy Spirit is going to declare these things to you, and all that the Father has are mine, and he's going to take those things that the Father has, and he's going to declare them to you. So I just bring this all out, not to give this full understanding of this is exactly what it means, but just to, again, observe and see what the Scriptures are saying as they're speaking, as Jesus is speaking of the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself in such unity and yet diversity as well. And that's really all I'm trying to bring out through this, is to be able to see this concept of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, one God and yet three distinct persons that we see within the Godhead. John 16, verse 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Not, I was born in Bethlehem, that's where I began to exist, but I came forth from the Father. I came from heaven to earth, and I'm leaving the earth, and I'm going back to the Father. Again, it's just a powerful statement of who he is, of his deity. In chapter 17, this is his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Speaking of his pre-existence, speaking again of him being with the Father. And again, I just bring back to our remembrance what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we think of this concept of the doctrine, the teaching of the triune nature of God, we look at that, we go, well, yeah, it makes sense in defining or understanding God in this way. The New Testament will not give hints to it, but really is a testimony to the Trinity. At Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. The voice saying you are my son would be the voice of the Father. And so you have the Son being baptized, the Father speaking, and the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. And so represented at the baptism, you see the three members of this one God. The Great Commission after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. Notice it's not in the names, but in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, all I'm trying to bring out in this is there is a diversity within the unity of the one true and living God. What they refer to as the apostolic benediction, Paul's words at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So you can see that it was a truth, can't you, that was floating through the New Testament and actually floating through the Bible, the one God. The idea of the triune nature, not nearly as clear in the Old Testament, but we could go to passages that would hint towards that. There's passages I haven't touched on, and maybe passages that are popping up in your mind, like I think it's Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, things like that. But for time's sake, there's hints of it that we see in the Old Testament. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, Trinity, a word not found in Scripture, but used to express the doctrine of the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons. So again, you know, what is the teaching of the Trinity? Well, there's one God and three distinct persons. Well, let's defend that. Well, again, I would say, let's just go to the Scripture and see what the Bible has to say. And after we see what the Bible has to say, we're going to come out and try and communicate what the Bible has to say about God. And we're going to come away with what the early church fathers came away with, which was this doctrine called the Trinity. The word Trinity is derived from the Greek trios, first used by Theophilus in AD 168, or it's derived from the Latin Trinitas, first used by Tertullian in AD 220 to express this doctrine. And again, the propositions in the doctrine are these, that God is one and that there is but one God, that the Father is a distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ was truly God and yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is also a distinct divine person. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is this statement, this is the nature of God, three in one, it actually came about by trying to defend who God is. There were heresies that were coming, and you could see why. I mean, you could see why there would be misunderstandings on who God is and what he's like. As we're going through it, again, we're talking about one God, and we're seeing three different persons that are God. You could see where there would be misunderstandings on trying to define who God is. Well, there were two main heresies that were creeping up in the early church. One is referred to as modalism, and the other one as Arianism. Modalism pictured only one divine person who acted successively as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. At times, God appears as Father, at times as Son, at times as the Spirit, and this originated with Sibelius in the 3rd century. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, basically what it's saying is there's one God, and sometimes he's revealing himself as the Father, and then other times he's revealing himself as the Son, and then at other times he's revealing himself as the Holy Spirit. I think one of the problems, as someone pointed out, is that the baptism of Jesus, you have all three that are present there. So you have got the Son with the Holy Spirit coming down and the Father speaking. And so that doesn't line up with what Scripture has to say. It's not one God manifesting himself as these different persons, but actually three separate persons. The other one is the opposite of that, where you only have one God and these other two aren't really God. They're created beings, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that would be Arianism by Arius in 325 AD. The Son and the Holy Spirit, he says, were willed into existence by the Father and were therefore not eternal nor equal, but created. What does that do to the nature of Jesus when you say he's a created being? He's really no different than the angels then. You've taken him and you have brought him down to still powerful, but he's not God. And yet the scriptures we read through clearly teach the deity of Christ, that he is God. And so this was a heresy, and it's not like a non-essential doctrine, like you believe the gifts are for today, this person believes they're not, or you believe post-trib, this person believes pre-trib. This is the character, the very nature of God. And so this is an essential doctrine that you don't really want to blur. You want to make sure you're very clear on what you believe. So Arianism, the teaching that there is only one God, the Father, Jehovah God, and the Son and the Holy Spirit are lesser created beings, that's still held by the Jehovah's Witnesses today, by Unitarians, and by the Mormons today. A lesser value that they place on the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it was the early church getting together and going, we need to deal with this. It makes sense, doesn't it? We need to deal with this, and we need to define This is the nature of God, and that's where the doctrine of the Trinity came in. At the councils of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381, the doctrine of the Trinity was defined in its simplest outlines, affirming against modalism and also against Arianism. The Athanasian Creed, a Christian creed originating in Europe in the 4th century and relating especially to the doctrines of the Trinity and the bodily incarnation of Christ, says this: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And so the idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, not a bunch of religious leaders that go, you know, let's talk theology and come up with some doctrine, and now the Christian church holds to this because of some creed. It's not that way at all. It's what the Bible teaches. Heresies started coming up, and the church needed to come together and go, wait a minute, this is what the Bible says. And so that's what we hold on to as far as that doctrine goes. I thought Nelson's Bible Dictionary had a really neat observation, because we've been talking really, we've been talking technical here as we're looking at the nature of God. But listen to what Nelson's Bible Dictionary said. They said, the most distinctive characteristics of the persons of the triune family is their selfless love for one another. And when I read that, and I was reading these scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, I thought, you know, that's true. I mean, you see that, and it's amazing to think about. Here you have the great and mighty God, and yet there's such a humility, if you will, that you see here, such a servant's heart that you see coming through God. And so the observation that this Bible dictionary brought out, that within the nature of God, there's this selfless love for one another, each esteems and defers to the other in a way that makes the original family of the Trinity a model for the Christian family of believers in the church. In other words, that's how we should be. We should be deferring. We should be humble towards one another and preferring one another. Now, in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter and the apostles to preach in a way where you see the Trinitarian gospel coming through. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, in Peter's message at Pentecost, Peter said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and remember again, to be exalted to the right hand is the place of power and authority. This is Jesus being exalted to this position after his humble work in being a man, in dying for the sins of the world. So God has raised him up, the resurrection, and he says, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the manifestation of the Spirit that was coming forth at Pentecost. So woven within, again, it doesn't jump off the page when we're just reading through, but when we're making a point to bring it out, you can see that Trinitarian message woven within the gospel. Jesus at the place of power and authority, the Father, the one who resurrected him, and the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said, who would be sent back. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when he resurrected and ascended into heaven, he sent back the Holy Spirit to the earth to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to fill our hearts, to empower us to be his people. So having looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, I've got a plethora of scriptures that I'm just going to put up here. We're not going to go through. But these are attributes. You know, we talked about the attributes of God last week, and we looked at the omnis, his omnipotence and omnipresence. Well, here, this is out of Torrey's New Topical Textbook. These are the attributes that we see, not just of the Father, but of the Holy Spirit and also of the Son, Jesus. And each one of these, as you go down the list, you can see, and this is up on our website, so you can pull it up and write these down. Better yet, if you've got it on your Bible software, you can just hover it and see the scripture pop up. It's a lot quicker to go through it that way. But you see that they are eternal. They are holy, meaning the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are true. They are everywhere present. They are all powerful. They are all knowing. They are all listed as the creator, the sanctifier, the author of all spiritual operations, the source of eternal life, teacher. And this one, L, raising Christ from the dead. All three of them in these three different passages are referred to as the one who raised Jesus up from the dead, even Jesus himself. That's interesting. Inspiring the prophets, supplying ministers to the church, and therefore. So again, our study here on God. Who he is. He's the merciful and gracious one. Who he is. He's the all-powerful one. Who he is. He's greater than we are and defined in scripture. He is one. And yet he is revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Really broken out and seen in the New Testament, but definitely not completely absent in the Old Testament. Hints of it in the Old Testament. So, again, back to the words of John Wesley. We gave it our best shot tonight, okay? So we can take this topic now with our two brief studies and check it off our list as we go through Know What You Believe about the Bible, about God. So let's pray, and then we'll open it up for any comments you have. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you, oh God, what your word communicates to us. Of who you are and how great you are and how wonderful you are. And so I pray as we walk away from this, we'll walk away in awe. We'll walk away recognizing that you are so far greater and beyond your creation. And yet you're also so involved with the ones that you've created, the ones that you love. And we're so thankful for that. Please help us to understand. Please, as Jesus said, lead us and guide us into all truth, that we might know you more and that we might, through that knowledge, love you more and desire to share you more and serve you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.